we are these Lord's Day mornings considering Roman Catholicism. I have told you that perhaps at no point in the history of evangelical Christianity in the New World has Roman Catholicism posed so direct a threat in the one sense, certainly has had such a great interest for evangelicals as it does at our particular historical moment. And we considered some of the reasons for that, and last week began our consideration of Roman Catholicism. I want to turn your attention this morning to a few verses at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3, right there about two-thirds of the way through the New Testament. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read from verse 10 to the end of the chapter at verse 17, but I'm particularly interested, as you will see, in the last two verses of the chapter. Paul is speaking to Timothy about his responsibilities as his young ministerial associate. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. The reason he mentions those, of course, is because Timothy himself was from Lystra. The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed. Extraordinarily important statement, and an extraordinarily important word, theopneustos. The earliest instance of this word so far discovered is this instance in 2 Timothy 3:16. And there is at least a considerable plausibility to the view held by many that Paul himself invented the word in order to communicate the particular character of Holy Scripture. In the English translations before, the word that was read here was inspired. All Scripture is inspired. That was taken from the Latin translation, the Vulgate, which rendered this omni scriptura inspirata. The problem with the word inspired is that it suggests that there was something already there into which God breathed some kind of virtue or effect or power or authority. In spiro, breathed into. And that's not Paul's meaning. Paul's meaning is not that God breathed into writings and made them Holy Scripture. Paul's meaning is that God breathed out the Holy Scripture. It came out of his mouth. It's his speech, his own words, as it were. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is what we want for ourselves, our Heavenly Father. So show us from thy word the place of thy word. Where is the truth to be found? If we are to live by truth, if it is the truth that sets us free, if it is by this truth that we are brought into fellowship with you and are enabled to walk with you, then show us, O God, where this truth is to be found and how we are to discover it every day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There can be no doubt as to the core issue separating Protestantism, evangelical Protestantism, from Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Christians. It is the doctrine of the sufficiency or the perfection of Holy Scripture. Roman Catholics and Orthodox Christians both impute to the church an authority that lies at least beside, if not underneath and below, the very authority of Holy Scripture. It is, they believe, the same authority that Christ's apostles had, continued now in the church and held by the bishops of the church. They speak of the apostolic tradition and of the church as its custodian and herald. And so for Roman Catholics, and in a similar way for the Orthodox, there are two sources of theological and spiritual authority in the world: the Lord speaking through his word, and the Lord speaking through his bishops and so his church. The Bible by itself is not sufficient. We need this second voice. This is a vital addition, of course, because the Roman Catholic system, as we know it, cannot be accounted for by the teaching of the Bible alone. There is much, of course, that devout Christians who are Roman Catholics believe that is found in the Bible, the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Trinity and the Incarnation and so on. But there is a mass of teaching, especially distinctive of Roman Catholicism and forming the center of Roman Catholic piety and worship, that is nowhere found in the Bible. The veneration of Mary and the various beliefs about her sinless conception, perpetual virginity, and bodily assumption to heaven, prayers to the saints, a treasury of merits of the saints from which the church might draw for blessing for the living, the practice of confession to a priest as part of a developed penitential system, penance as a sacrament, extreme unction as a sacrament, the practice of indulgences, belief in purgatory, the doctrine and practice of apostolic succession, the existence of the papal office and the primacy of the Roman bishop. All of these are essential features of the Roman system, but none of them is anywhere taught in the Bible. Many less major but still important features of Roman Catholic, the Roman Catholic version of Christianity, similarly owe their authority not to the Bible, but rather to what is believed in Catholic thinking to be the voice of Christ speaking in and through the church. A celibate priesthood would be such a feature. Now, it's important to realize that Roman Catholics admit this. So do the Orthodox. It's no embarrassment for them to admit that some of the teaching that most profoundly shapes their spiritual world cannot be found in Holy Scripture. The new converts to Rome from Protestantism seem to be a bit more sensitive on this point. Scott Hahn, for example, tries manfully to find a basis for purgatory in the Bible, but at the last, he does not claim that the Bible actually teaches the whole doctrine that lies at the heart of the Catholic penitential system. He perhaps would admit that educated Protestants would not be even very much impressed with his effort to find the doctrine in the Bible. I wasn't. I think he would probably admit that one must first believe it in order to see it there. And he believes it not because he reads it in the Holy Scripture first, but because the church has told him it is true. And that's what the church, in fact, teaches about where our confidence in the doctrine of purgatory, for example, comes from. Here is the opening sentence of the decree of the Council of Trent, the definitive statement of Roman doctrine from the 16th century on the subject of purgatory. Whereas the Catholic Church, instructed by the Holy Spirit, has, from the sacred writings and the ancient tradition of the fathers, taught in sacred councils, and very recently in this ecumenical synod, that there is a purgatory, and that the souls there detained are helped by the suffrages of the faithful, but principally by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar, and on it goes. It's the church that says there is a purgatory. It's her voice that makes this doctrine sure. Steve Wood, a former PCA minister, says in one of his tapes that if you restrict yourself to the evidence of the Bible alone, you ought to be a Presbyterian in your view of church government. But he's no longer a Presbyterian because the church, he says, has taught him a different view. That is, I think, by the way, an interesting and important admission. It's not only that Christ may teach through his church, through her bishops, truth that he did not communicate to her through the Bible. It also seems to be the case that he may communicate truth through the church that seems to be at odds with what one would conclude is the truth based on Holy Scripture alone. Now, that is not Roman Catholic teaching that I'm giving you there, but it is the perhaps unwitting admission of Roman Catholics and certainly the observation of many Protestants. It is not only that the Bible teaches nothing about a purgatory, for example. The problem is that the Bible does, in fact, teach what happens to believers when they die, and to unbelievers as well. And one would have thought it teaches that virtually unmistakably. That death ushers the believer into the immediate presence of Christ and into the fruition of his salvation, the resurrection accepted. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," the Savior said to the thief on the cross. "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord," the Apostle Paul declared. "To depart is to be with Christ," he said in another place. In any case, truth comes to us in two different ways and from two different sources in Roman Catholic thinking. Or better, from one voice speaking in two places. Christ's voice speaking through the Bible and Christ's voice speaking through the church. Indeed, that doctrine is nowhere taught in the Bible. And as we shall see, Roman Catholics think there are suggestions of it in Scripture, but obviously the debate would disappear if we read anywhere in the Bible that God planned to communicate some of his truth through Holy Scripture and some of it through the church by means of an apostolic tradition preserved by the bishops under the authority of the Bishop of Rome. Indeed, nowhere in the New Testament is it ever suggested that more doctrine or divine law will be forthcoming, other than that which is revealed by Christ's apostles as the definitive disclosure and explanation of the final and complete revelation of the will of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the argument that Roman Catholics use against the Protestant doctrine that the Bible alone is the authority for faith and life, and that the church must measure the faithfulness of her teaching solely by its conformity to the teaching of the Bible. I say the argument the Roman Catholics use against that position is that it is, in fact, an impossible and hopeless position. I read just this week an example of this reasoning from Thomas Howard, Elizabeth Elliot's brother, the former prominent evangelical author, now a Roman Catholic. He asked the question zealous Roman Catholics always put to us Protestants, and it's an embarrassing question, to be sure. You say the Bible alone is your authority, but fact is, you don't agree amongst yourselves as to what the Bible teaches. In fact, you don't agree amongst yourselves about anything the Bible teaches. And so it comes down to this, finally, that the Bible is the only authority as it happens to be understood by this little group of Protestants over here, which, of course, is a completely different understanding from that which is held by this little group of Protestants over there. What good, what significance is an authority finally reduced to that? This is the way Thomas Howard himself puts it. You say, we get it straight out of the Bible. The great difficulty here is that Eutychius and Sabellius and Arius, he's referring to three early Christian heretics, got their notions straight out of the Bible as well. Who will arbitrate these things for us? Who will speak with authority to us faithful? All of us rushing about, flapping the pages of our well-thumbed New Testaments, locked in shrill contests over the two natures of Christ or baptism or the Lord's Supper or the mystery of predestination. This question formed itself in the following way for me, a 20th century Christian. Who will arbitrate for us between Luther and Calvin, or between Luther and Zwingli, both appealing loudly to Scripture and each with a view of the Lord's table that categorically excludes the other's view? Something of an overstatement. And who will arbitrate for us between John Wesley and George Whitfield, that is, between Arminius and Calvin, or between the dispensationalists and the Calvinists on the question of eschatology, the end times? A piquant version of this situation presented itself to us loosely affiliated evangelicals with all our independent seminaries and grace chapels and moody churches and so forth. When a crucial issue arises, say, what we should teach about sexuality, who will speak to us with a finally authoritative voice? The best we can do is to get Christianity Today to run a symposium with one article by J.I. Packer, plumping for traditional morality, and one article by one of our lesbian feminist evangelicals showing that we have all been wrong for the entire 3,500 years since Sinai. The trouble is that J.I. Packer has no more authority than our lesbian friend, so the message to the faithful is, take your pick. Now that is a real argument, and it has a real force and a certain plausibility. How are we to answer it? Well, many things could be said, and at very great length. I'm reduced to making a reply in 3 points, each of which is all too briefly put, I know. The first, a rebuttal of the assumptions that underlie Mr. Howard's enthusiasm for the authoritative voice of Rome. Second, an examination of the Bible itself on the question of the authority for Christian thinking about the truth. And finally, the Bible's own witness to the authority of church traditions. Let me begin then with the argument that the church provides, and that the Roman Church particularly provides, a single authoritative interpretation of the truth that is destroyed by Protestant individualism and sectarianism. And begin by saying, in answer to that argument, says who? The great problem with this Roman Catholic argument, and it is the great argument, every one of these men leads with this argument against our doctrine of the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. The great problem with it as a logical argument is that it amounts to the commission of the fallacy of petitio principii, or begging the question. That is, as an argument, it assumes what must be proved. Of course, if the church speaks with a single voice, and that voice is the voice of Jesus Christ speaking through the bishops, then we do have an authoritative foundation for our interpretation of the Bible, and we do have an absolutely secure foundation for thinking and living our Christian faith. That's what the Catholics believe. That's what we do not. But that, of course, is exactly the point in dispute. It is an entirely too simple view of the church in its history throughout the centuries, and especially in its history in the earliest centuries, that leads advocates of Rome to speak of the church's single voice and her clear witness to fundamental things. Fact is, if you had asked the church, which is to say the Christian church and its bishops, in the 4th century, whether Arius or Athanasius was right about the deity of Jesus Christ, most of the time, most of the bishops would have sided with Arius. Later on, most of the bishops of the medieval period would have sided with the semi-Pelagians against Augustine. Why should we assume that the church that produced the canons of the Council of Trent is the one pure voice of Christ speaking in the world, and not the Protestant reformers, who, after all, had lives and ministries which were, in very many respects, so much like those of Athanasius in the 4th century, who was also drummed out of the church by the church for his loyalty to what later Christians would accept as the true teaching of the Bible? Why do we assume, for example, that the Roman bishop speaks for all bishops? The Orthodox don't think so. The Protestants don't think so. Two-thirds of the Christian world for now a thousand years hasn't swallowed that argument. Indeed, I read this past week a lengthy, very complicated account of the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine of tradition and its historical development and the differences of opinion in regard to it within the Catholic Church and the changes and modifications that have been needed to be made to it through the centuries in order to conform it to the facts of the church's experience, enough to make the idea seem very much more human than supernatural, but also far too complicated a story to communicate to you this morning. But let me say this, which seems to me all the more telling. Why should we suppose that we should take the Roman Church to be the church that speaks with Christ's clear voice on matters of doctrine and still feel free, as even the most devout Roman Catholics do today, and certainly these Presbyterian converts to Roman Catholicism do today, feel free to dispense with what it once taught and enforced, this Roman Catholic Church, with all its impressive and sometimes brutal authority with regard to the practice of Christian life and worship? This too was the church's teaching. This too was claimed to be the voice of Christ speaking through the church. Whether we're talking about warring popes or the church's refusal to permit Christians to read the Bible in their own language or to permit them to worship God in their own language. Think of it, for centuries on end, the Roman church prevented Christian people from worshiping God in a language they understood. Something the early church never allowed or contemplated allowing doing. Or the burning of Bibles to keep them out of the hands of the church's laity. Through the years, for centuries, the Roman church burned more Bibles than it printed. Or, and this is more a dogmatic or doctrinal issue, believing that folk outside of the Roman Catholic Church could not be saved. You should hear Thomas Howard give his glowing tribute to the piety and spirituality and love for Christ that animated the life of the evangelical home in which he was raised. This is true of all of these men, the former PCA ministers among them. They have no hesitation in affirming the spiritual life and salvation and love for Christ of the devout Protestants they knew and worked with before they became Roman Catholics. But that is not what their new church taught for centuries. Here is the conclusion of the famous papal bull Unum Sanctum, one of the most historically significant of all the papal deliverances in Roman Catholic history. The last sentence. Further, we declare, say, define, and pronounce it to be altogether necessary for salvation for every human creature that he be subject to the Roman pontiff. This too was the voice of the Roman Church, but she does not herself listen to that voice today. And these are not trivial matters. They strike at the vitals of her entire system, and I should say at the vitals of biblical Christianity as a message about salvation. When Roman bishops teach that, as now they do, which once they never did, that salvation can be found not only outside of the Roman communion, but outside of the Christian church altogether. Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, all our brothers. You see, if you had appealed to the church, or the voice of the church in Jeremiah's day, or for most of the 500 years before his day, for the definitive authoritative interpretation of the Bible, you would have received a defense of what we today call pluralism or biblical times and has been ever since. You see, like it or not, Thomas Howard's argument notwithstanding, Rome is in exactly the same difficult spot you and I are in. They think they see the truth. They think they are the biblical church. We do too. Though our concept of the church is broader than hers, no historical argument can solve this disagreement. Rome is old, but so is the Eastern Church. Both stretch back in some form or another to the early centuries of Christianity after Pentecost. Each believes she is the true Church of God. Each denies that the other is. Equally ancient are some of the doctrines that Protestant Christians hold against both the Orthodox Church and the Roman Church. Thomas Howard, understandably, certainly we could all understand his yearning, wishes for a recognizable church. Those are his words. But you couldn't recognize the true church in Elijah's day, for it consisted of 7,000 knees that had now not bowed down to Baal, scattered amongst the homes and the sanctuaries and the priests of Israel. You could not have recognized the church, the true church, in Jesus' day, for it was an individual like Simeon and Anna, a family like that of John and James, and people here and people there who still had not lost touch with the grace of God. What is the touchstone? How can we decide? Where can we discover how to discover and recognize the true voice of Jesus Christ? My second point is that the Bible itself teaches itself to be that touchstone and the only unerring source of truth and light for human beings. I chose to read 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and thoroughly equips the man of God for every good work. We could begin by pointing out that that statement is not precisely true from a Roman Catholic viewpoint. A man is not thoroughly equipped for every good work by the Bible, for there is a great deal of works of piety that Catholics think are right and even essential that the Bible does not teach you to perform. The Bible only partially equips a Christian, apparently. The church must teach the rest of the truth that is not in the Bible. But where are we given to think this, or to expect this, or to believe this in the Bible itself? Always we are taught to think and speak about the Bible in this transcendent, utterly unique way that Paul employs here. God breathed, a book that has come right out of God's own mouth. Romans 3:2 says it differently. Paul says there that the Bible is the oracles of God, or the very words of God, as the NIV has it. The Lord told Jeremiah that he would put his words in Jeremiah's mouth, but he never said that about the church. Or to the church. The church is given the word of God to hold and to proclaim and to defend and to live by,
but she is not the source of that word. And she has certainly never said to have any authority to add to it or subtract from it. Roman Catholic apologists typically refer to John 16:12, where the Lord says to the apostles, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth," which speaks about the equipment of the apostles, which is not in dispute between Protestants and Roman Catholics, and says nothing about the continuation of some apostolic authority in the hands of the church's bishops in subsequent generations, which is exactly the point which is in dispute between Protestants and Catholics. Or Catholic apologists refer to 1 Timothy 3:16, where the church is described as the pillar and foundation or bulwark of the truth. But in the context there, Paul himself declares what the truth is, that the church is the pillar and foundation of, truth already revealed in Christ. And in any case, Paul says nothing about the discovery and publication of new truth, but in the context is concerned with the church's proclamation and defense of the truth that has already been revealed once and for all to the saints and to the world. Besides, once again, we're back to the original question. Who says that Rome is the Christian church? Two-thirds of Christendom disagrees. The Bible's viewpoint is, I make bold to say, the Protestant viewpoint. The Word of God, Holy Scripture, is the only infallible rule of faith and practice, the only voice in the world that can with certainty be identified as the very voice of God, the ipsissima verba Dei, the very words of God themselves. And this point, it seems to me, is confirmed in the third place by the fact that the Bible does, in fact, as a matter of fact, directly address itself to the question of church-originated doctrines and traditions and practices, and uniformly condemns them and recalls the church to the sure word of God. Never do you find in the Bible what you find in Roman Catholic thinking, namely, an appeal to the church and the authority of the church and the voice of Christ speaking in the church in addition to or apart from or over against the voice of God in the Word of God. To be sure, you find that word in biblical times in an oral form, the form that it had in the actual ministries of the prophets and the apostles before it was all committed to writing. But even then, it is as the Word of God, not as the Word of the church, that their voices bear this divine authority. Seems to me one of the strange quirks in the Roman viewpoint that it seems to require that the church begin after Pentecost as if there were not those thousands of years of history already behind her and revealing to her, to us, her true nature and character, her life in the world. The fact is, the church developed traditions, both doctrines and forms of piety, over and over again in that part of her history that is recorded for us in Holy Scripture. But, and here is the problem, the terrible problem for the Roman viewpoint. These developments are uniformly rejected in the Bible, are condemned as corruptions, and are condemned precisely because they do not meet the standard of the teaching of the pure Word of God. The fact that many of the traditions specifically rejected in the Word of God, even by our Savior himself, are very similar to Roman Catholic ideas and practices only makes this point the more striking. Whether we're talking about the repetition of set prayers, which our Savior addresses in the Sermon on the Mount and rejects, the codification of the practices of fasting and penitence, so very important to the worship of the church in the first century, which our Savior rejects as corruptions, or the development of elaborate customs of ritual washing, so common in Roman Catholic piety, also common in first century Judaism, but which our Savior rejects as corruptions of the Word of God. These were among the practices which the Jews referred to as the traditions of the elders, which sounds almost exactly like the Roman Catholic phrase, the traditions of the fathers. But as a matter of fact, Jesus himself condemned these traditions, however innocent, however well-intentioned they may have been when first they originated. The Jews by Jesus' day had overlaid the revelation of God with layers of traditional interpretations and practices which Jesus summarily rejected, citing in Mark chapter 7, Isaiah, who had faced exactly the same problem in the church 700 years before. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. But the Jews didn't think so. They thought their traditions were from God through the hands of the rabbis, and were the law and truth of God therefore and thereby. They felt it was essential that they live according to those traditions. Jesus, however, said they were not from God, and it was not essential that they live by those traditions. In fact, as I said in a previous message, I can very well imagine pious Jews of the first century defending their traditions in very much the same way in which devout Roman Catholics defend theirs today. But the fact is, the Lord pronounced on those traditions, however well meant. You have let go, he said, of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And again, he corrected them in their reverence for those traditions of men by appeal to the authoritative disclosure of his will in Holy Scripture. When Isaiah faced teachers who claimed to be getting further messages from God, what was his reply? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Do not say, you cannot say, that there are no traditions in the Christian church. Of course there are. What our churches look like, what ministers wear, at what time on Sunday we worship, on what day of the year we celebrate Christmas and Easter, and so on. But all of this is simply the exercise of the liberty Christ conferred upon his church to perform in some specific way the general obligations which he laid upon her in his word. This is a very different thing from what Rome claims to be the apostolic tradition which she is conveying to the ages. She claims an authority for the church to define what is true. But the Bible places no such confidence in the church, nor does it teach us to invest our confidence in the church's teaching office as that is construed in Roman Catholicism. In fact, ordinarily the Bible teaches you the reverse, to be very suspicious about the church, liable as it is and as it has so often been in her past to corruption. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20, the church, God's people, God's household, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that is to say, on the truth that was revealed by them, with Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. These are not two foundations. This is a house built on a foundation. The last thing we can believe from Paul's words is that the church lies underneath this foundation. When two voices are given to speak to the church, one will always speak the loudest. And human nature and church history conspire to teach us that it will always be the human voice to which people give their ear. It's so, we know, because it is so much so in so much of the Protestantism that we observe before ourselves today. The voice that carries the day is the voice of the so-called individual revelation or communication from heaven that a particular Christian or a particular minister has received, or the impression that a particular evangelical believer has about one thing or about another. The Lord has told us to do this or do that, and so on, which we hear from folk even in our own communion. But so it is, we believe, with Rome. The defining shape of Roman Catholicism is not biblical, but is traditional. The traditions of men that have supplanted, particularly have supplanted in the heart and the mind of Christian people, the pure word and the pure voice of God in Holy Scripture. And the Apostle Paul told us that that was something we should never, must never allow to happen if we care for our own souls and the souls of our children. Amen.